infidelity, fornication, adultery, and divorce. Well, that's a whole bunch for 50 minutes, but we're gonna go through it as much we can, because there's, you know, any topic you can get up here and say there's no topic of any more or any greater importance than this, and that gets to be a little bit of trite. So I'm not going to say that, but this is up toward the top of the list. Tom said you talked a little bit about the various kinds of love and the difference between love and lust. Well, hopefully we got this a little bit coordinated, because most of the times adultery and fornication have very little to do with love. They got a whole bunch to do with lust. So keep that differentiation in your mind. Okay, but I want to go to Revelations chapter 19 with you. And Revelations is kind of one of those mysterious books. Some people say God put Revelations there so that when we got done, we'd know we didn't know everything. And there is a lot of symbolism. But in the 19th chapter of Revelations, I alluded Friday to the concept of marriage being a type and a shadow. That means kind of symbolic of the... some of you guys need Bibles? There's some up here on the shelf. There's a bunch of you without them, and I'd really like for you to have some. There's three up here behind Ryan. Because if you don't follow along, you're going to get a half a loaf. You may get one anyway. Okay. In Revelation chapter 19, it's talking about Christ and the church. Okay? And Christ, in the concept of marriage, and in the concept of Christ in the church, who is Christ symbolic of in the marriage relationship, and who is the church symbolic of in the marriage relationship? Christ is the man, the church is the bride. Okay. And are we married to Christ now? Are we? Are we married to Christ now? Ben? Okay, Ben says no, we're his brothers and sisters. John's saying yes, we're married to Christ now. Okay, let's do this right. How many think we're married to Christ now? How many think we're not? How many beats them? Okay. It wasn't necessarily a trick question, but technically we're not married to Christ. We're a spouse to Christ. Okay? Think of it like an engagement, but it's a binding engagement. Okay? And we are his bride, the church. And we're going to be his bride until he comes again. And when he comes again and gathers the church to him, then we will no longer be his bride, but we'll have what you might call a consummated wedding. It's a little bit of a technical point, but it's an important point for you to understand. Okay, if I went upstairs and asked the people, are we married to Christ, I'd probably get a similar answer to what I got down here. But we're technically the bride of Christ, and we're waiting for him to come. And that's what this passage in Revelations is telling us about. Okay, let's look at verse 7. Oh, one other bit of trivia. The word hallelujah, I think, is only used four times in the Bible, and it's in this chapter all the time. In the King James, it's hallelujah in verse 1. So, no charge for that. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now this is prophesying what's going to happen when Christ comes. The marriage of the Lamb, and the Lamb is who? Christ, has come, and his wife, the church, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Okay, so you've got this visualization. Christ is coming back. The marriage ceremony is going to take place when he pulls the church to him. And it says the bride then is supposed to be dressed in linen, clean, and white. Now, what does clean and white represent for the bride? Purity. Okay, we're on a roll now. That was pretty easy. But the reason I went back to capture this is I wanted you to understand the theological point that we're the bride of Christ now, and we become his wife when he comes. But the important point for the concept of sexual morality and fornication and adultery is that God expects his bride to be pure, white. Okay, now if this prototype of our relationship with Christ through the church is a prototype for the marriage, then I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to say God expects people entering into a marriage relationship to be clean and white, which, as Allison said, is the concept of purity. Okay, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Okay, so I kind of took the actuality and went back to try to make a point about the type and the shadow. But God puts a tremendous, tremendous emphasis on purity and sinlessness. Purity and sinlessness are really what God refers to when He calls Himself holy. And when the angels talk about God, they don't say He's eternal, eternal, eternal. They don't say He's all-powerful, all-powerful, all-powerful. Twice in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 and Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, they say God is holy, 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 or pure, pure, pure. It's a tremendously important concept for them. Okay, now let's move on to a couple of other passages. I'm just going to go down this list of sexual immorality and talk a little bit about each one of them. I don't have a great appetite to be overly graphic and sensational, but I also don't have an appetite to mince any words. If you got questions as we go down through them, we'll be happy to entertain them. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. First thing we're going to talk about is this concept of fornication and adultery. Can someone tell me what these two terms mean and if there's any difference between these two terms? Ben? Okay. Okay, that's pretty good. That's about right. Occasionally in the Bible you'll find these words translated interchangeably. But when a distinction is made, we would call fornication premarital sex, and we would call adultery being unfaithful to your mate in a sexual context. Okay. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, take a look at that. I'm going to read that, not because you can't read, but you might be able to hear me just a little bit better with the microphone on. But I would like for you to follow along. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now, if we were living under the old law, a lot of America's population would be weeded out right now. But what that says is, if you're caught or if you commit adultery and fornication, both of the people are supposed to be put to death. And I emphasize that because God really doesn't mince words. There's certain things that God absolutely will not, cannot tolerate, and this is one of them. Lots of times He doesn't say they'll be put to death, but here he does. Verse 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed or engaged unto an husband, and the woman find her in the city, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then they shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and they'll stone them with stones until they die. Okay? That's fornication. And the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he humbleth his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. God was so emphatic that this sin of fornication and adultery could not permeate and pollute His people, that He just literally said, kill them, stone them, put them to death. But if a man find an engaged damsel, girl, in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then that man only that lay with her shall die. Okay, verse 25 is talking about what we would call rape. Okay, the difference between verse 25 and what I had read previously is in this case the lady was not willing and she was forced. Okay, and I think this principle holds true. Today we can talk a little bit about it, but forcible rape is not something that's a sin to the victim. It certainly is a sin to the person that perpetrates it on it. And it says the man then shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is his matter. Let me just comment, and I don't want to know, and I don't know, and I hope it's not true, but rape does occur, and it sometimes occurs to ladies in the church. I know of numerous, rephrase that, I know of several instances where it has occurred. It's tremendously traumatic. And I can't tell you I know how those ladies feel, because I think it's, I can tell you I know how it feels when your house is broken into. You feel violated, and nobody had a right to be in your private space in your house, and I would think this would even be that to the nth degree. But it's not something that a Christian needs to feel guilty about if they're the victim of it. It's a very traumatic and emotional thing, and the rest of us need to be very understanding. But it's a crime of violence. It's not a crime of passion or lust or sinful thing on her part. Now, I think I could construe a scenario where, even though she said she wasn't willing, she may have, by her actions, put on a seductive face, so to speak, and that's another issue. Verse 28, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin and that's not betrothed, and in fact he finds a girl and she's not engaged to someone, lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels, has to make recompense, because he hath humbled her and may not put her away all his days. Okay? The whole concept of this, and I don't want to necessarily dwell on these verses, but I don't want to overlook them, is the abomination of sexual activity outside the marriage. Okay? And you're going to hear a plethora, that means a whole bunch, a plethora of rationalizations why it's okay. One of the most prominent ones that I hear is, well, I love this person, we're going to get married anyway, so we might as well go ahead and have this and then have the ceremony sometime later. And that's really no different than having the ceremony first and doing this later. Well, there's a whale of a lot of difference in it. The difference is one of them is sin and the other one's not. John?
Yeah.
Yeah, that specific commandment, I can't point to that being carried over to the new law. I think it's oftentimes a good thing to do. Let's say you commit fornication, and then sometimes they go ahead and decide to get married. And I think when it works out that way, that's a real nice way to do it. But I'll give you my opinion. Just because you make one mistake doesn't mean you shouldn't automatically make a second mistake of marrying someone you really don't love. Okay, so that there needs to be some thought. If you do love the person and you choose to get married, then that's a very appropriate and honorable thing to do. We're not talking about something that can't be forgiven, and fornication and adultery can be forgiven. But we're talking about some powerful sins. And these are sins that have consequences. You know, God will forgive us of our sins, but He won't necessarily forgive us of the consequences of those sins. And this is a classic example. A boy and a girl commit fornication and she gets pregnant. They can be forgiven, but that little baby's not going to go away. They're going to have a responsibility to that child. William? What verse are you in? Okay. Yeah, I think this has to be with her consent. Yeah, I don't think this verse is saying if you're raped by someone, you've got to marry them. That would probably increase the rate of rape. Some girl won't say yes, so you just go out and do that. I mean, God wouldn't want to be encouraging that. That's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. And the difference between this one and the previous one is that they were able to get together and finally form a family unit, even though it was off to a tremendously rocky start. And this may have happened. It's a little hard for me to imagine why a woman would want to marry someone who disrespected her to the extent to force himself physically on her. Allison.
I was wondering what your feelings are. I hear that, like,
I'll give you my read. No, I don't think so. And I base that if you look back at verse 24. Well, verse 23, the damsel's not married. And they commit this. She dies too. Well, for her, it was fornication. Okay, fornication is when you have sexual relationships and you're not married. Adultery is when you have sexual relationships outside the marriage. So, let's say a married man and a single girl get together, it would be fornication for her and adultery for him. Okay. And both of them are looked upon, in terms of being a sin, they're both looked upon equally bad. Now, maybe you can make a case that the one just affects the single person and the other one destroys the family, so maybe it has more consequences. But in terms of righteousness, they're both equally deplorable. And it really all, it goes back to this concept of what God expects of His bride, number one. And it also goes back to the concept that God knows that for a society to exist successfully, there has to be order. And if you have sexual chaos, the society just can't exist. Personal opinion, that's probably one of the reasons we're seeing a real decline in the United States. And I think we've probably peaked as a country. I hope, and I think, it'll still be a good country as long as you people live, but it will never be at its peak. The peak's occurred. I don't know if it occurred in 1950 or 1960 or 1970, but I believe it's occurred, and this country's on a decline. Countries do that. They don't last forever. And one of the leading contributors to the decline of a nation is sexual stupidity. It happened at Rome. It happened in Greece. The beat goes on. It's going to happen here. That's what we're seeing. Good question. Any other questions on this particular? Let's go over the New Testament and take a look at Hebrews 13 and 4. I just want to make sure you understand that this is just not something old-fashioned out of the Old Testament. And someone else turned to Romans 13 and 9. I'll let you guys read those for us. Hebrews 13 and 4 and Romans 13 and 9. Somebody got the one in Hebrews? Jeremy? Okay. Simply stating, the marriage union is honorable. Adultery, fornicators, isn't. God's not going to tolerate it, and God's going to judge it. Okay. Somebody got Romans 13 and 9. Yeah. Is that charity? Okay, I got it. Okay. Simply an articulation of God says, don't do it. Okay. Now, some people say, I can't help it. I'm just so madly in love. And really what they say, most of the times they're not madly in love, they're madly in lust. There's a big difference between madly in love and madly in lust. Most people in our society probably don't really understand the word love, because love would not disrespect another individual. Love would not break up a family. But that's really the way the way it transpires. But some people say, I just can't help it. I'm so in love with them. If I don't do it, they're going to leave me. I've got to do this to prove my love to them. Well, God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, there's no temptation that comes to us that we can't overcome. It's simply an incorrect statement to say, I couldn't help myself. It's a very correct statement to say, I didn't help myself, but it's absolutely incorrect to say you couldn't help yourself, or God's a liar. So you've got that choice. You can either say God's a liar, or you can say I can help myself and not do it. I don't want to beat the dead horse, but I can't. It's not a dead horse. It's so important. It's absolutely so important. The ramifications of engaging in this conduct, most times the people don't end up getting married, and it just carries through the relationship. Then when they find someone that they do love, it's awful easy for this to follow them, for it to get mentally brought up. And a lot of families start off on shaky ground. I'm not trying to place a guilt on anybody. If you've been involved in this, it is a forgivable sin, but it needs to be taken care of and then abstained from. Okay. your sexuality is one of the greatest gifts you have to give to anybody here on this earth, and don't just give it away flippantly. But a lot of people, it's not even really much more to them than holding hands used to be when I was growing up. And it's a really sad, sad, sad state of affairs. Even if pregnancy doesn't ensue, you get, and eventually it probably will. But even if it doesn't, and even if you don't believe the Bible, the utter stupidity of doing it, taking a chance on AIDS and all the social diseases and physical diseases. I know, when you're in lust, you don't go through all this intellectual, well, what's the pros and cons, and where's my notes from that class? So you got to have it up here first, You're not going to run home at 12:30 on Friday night saying, where's my notes? I know it's in Deuteronomy somewhere. You got to have it up here and pre-make these decisions. Decide what you will and you won't do before the situation occurs. That's the absolute best thing for you to do. Make decisions of this magnitude about what you will and you won't do before it happens. Because then you're 18 miles ahead. If you wait and make the decision on the spot, most of the time people make the wrong decision because that's the strength and the pull of the flesh. Okay. A guy's got to prove he's a man, and a girl's got to prove she can keep a guy. Your grandparents had the same struggle. I know it's impossible to think of them having that struggle, but they did. They probably forgot it by now, but they did. Okay? Okay, any questions? Did we read Romans 13 and 9? Thank you. Couldn't remember. Yeah, you read that. Okay, good. Any questions on this? I really don't think there's anyone here that intellectually probably argues that it's wrong. What I want to instill on you is the magnitude of the importance of really thinking these things through. When you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, on up to 20 and higher, you're just not ready to make those commitments. And don't get forced into making those commitments. I'd just be tickled to death if you all waited till you're about 25 to get married, but you won't all do that. And I didn't either. So I won't preach that to you. I was close. I made it to 24. That was old, wasn't it? But finally, you're probably going to get married before you get over the hill. Now, the Scripture does say, if you can't control yourself, it's better to get married than to burn. Okay? I already told you the Bible teaches you can control yourself. But if you get into a position and you simply can't, and you think it's the right girl or the right boy, the Bible does say it's better to marry than to commit these sins. But that doesn't mean get into a marriage that's wrong. A whole bunch of things worse than being single. And right at the top of that list is having a crummy marriage. Absolutely terrible thing to do. Absolutely. And I can't get specific, but I wish I had a nickel for every time people would come to me and say, we've been married 20 years and 19 and a half of them have been living hell. Because after 6, 9, 12 months, the lust wears off. It's like a new car. The emotions change. And you've got to have something more than just that physical lust to build your relationship on. Okay, that sounded a little bit sermony, so I'll sit back down. Excuse me. Excuse me. Okay. Let's take a look at some you won't have quite as much trouble with, most of you. Take a look at Leviticus 18 and verse 16. This is the concept of incest. And I'm going to cover it because I don't want to assume nobody has any trouble. Because what goes home, what goes on? Oh, Leviticus 18, 16 to 18. I think, does everybody know what incest is? That's sexual relationships amongst members of a family. Which most of us would react like Allison did, but it happens. It happens. And sometimes it happens because you've got no choice, because a parent will, or an older sibling will force themselves. If you call it child abuse or whatever, it is child abuse, but it happens. I'd be happy if we didn't have to consider it, but it does happen. Here in verse 16, Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. What he says is, you have no right to your brother's wife. She belongs to him. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover their nakedness. When it says uncover their nakedness, it means to have sexual relations with. For they are her near kinswoman, and it is a wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her to uncover. What it's saying is, sex within a family is absolutely abominable and it's wrong. To most people, it's repulsive. But remember, if you think incest, if you think incest is repulsive, fornication is that repulsive to God. And that helps me understand how repulsive fornication and adultery are, because they're just as repulsive to God as this. This one tends to be a little more repulsive to us. It's not dwelt upon quite as much in the Bible just because it's not quite as common a problem. Okay, I've got a couple more and then I'll stop. No, you stop me whenever you want. But Lewis is going to talk about this one tonight. And if he does what I've heard him do in the past, it's really worth listening to. And I'll tell you what I think he's going to say, and then you listen and see if he does. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20 and 13, Romans 1, 26 and 27. Homosexuality is simply some kind of a sexual relation between the same sex. Now that one just kind of blows me out of my chair. But it happens, and it doesn't blow everybody out of their chair, or it wouldn't happen. Some people that has an attraction for. Okay, we're back here in Leviticus, so I'll just turn to Leviticus 18 and 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Okay, it's talking to the men, says, don't go to bed with men like you would a woman. It's an abomination. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, I'll cite this one just because it's a New Testament citing of it. Romans 1, 26 and 7. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections or distorted affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Okay, that's a fancy way of saying the women were lesbians. They took what God intended them to use their sexuality for and used it in an abominable way with other women. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. It's an abomination to the Lord. And to most of you, there probably aren't too many things I could put up there that are more repulsive than those two. It's most of us, that just sends chills up your spine. But again, remember, that's no worse than the chill that adultery and fornication sends up God's spine. Now, one thing to remember, though, there's a difference between the sin of homosexuality and the homosexual. God loves the homosexual, but it's a sin. But it can be repented of, and you can change. So the homosexual is not a leper that can't be forgiven. We have to be loving toward him, but not loving toward the sin. That's a key distinction. And I make that because this sin, to most of us, is so repulsive that we just don't even want to be around homosexuals. Well, I'm not encouraging you to be around homosexuals, but I am encouraging you to love them to the extent of trying to bring them to the Lord and get them to change from that sin, just like if it was drunkenness or thievery or something. Alice.
I know that.
Sure. There's comments. This is on her question, Jeremy. Good thought. You have something, Donald? Okay, Jared? There was a headline in the paper about a week ago, and it said a gene is discovered on this. But if you read the article, they haven't found the gene. They just think it's there. So you have to kind of... The headlines tend to be a little sensational. Ben? Uh-huh. Not going to make you sin, that's correct. Sure. Anybody else have a comment on that question before I do? Jared? Can you hear him all? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. We're lofty spiritual beings here. I'm sorry, Donald. I think I'll go to Wade after that. Hey, wait. Okay. Let's give Wade a chance to be heard. Go ahead, Wade. Well, yeah. Okay, I think we've hit upon what I think is the right answer to that. Number one, there's been no genetic proof about homosexuality, but there may be some proof that people that are inclined toward that have a certain gene. That's okay. But I think I agree with kind of Jeremy's assessment. Different temptations affect people differently. Some people... Drinking is a terrible, hard thing for them not to do. And for others of us, it's not. It's like drinking coffee. Okay. And I think some people have reasons why certain things are more difficult for them to overcome. But God would not give us a genetic composition that demanded that we sin. I can accept that it's a harder temptation for some. And there may or may not be genetic or environmental reasons for that. But it doesn't make it right. Just because drinking is hard for you to abstain from doesn't make drunkenness okay for you. And if some people have a pull toward that, some people are more sexually oriented. Therefore, fornication is a bigger temptation to them at younger years in their life than other people. But it doesn't make it right. And Corinthians tells us that he wouldn't place in you something that you couldn't overcome. It may take you more willpower than someone else, but it can be overcome. Otherwise, we've got to say God lied to us, and that is a really tenuous position to take. It's an impossible position for a Christian to take, but it's a tenuous position for anyone to take. Did you have something you want more on? You want to say on that?
No, well, I mean, my biology is crazy. That, I mean, he's always saying that, like,
that's a good, great question. I think, personally, I don't think the Earth's overpopulated. I don't feel crowded. Sometimes I feel crowded, but most of the times I don't feel crowded, and I can get away from crowds. You know, when I was growing up in your age, people were saying, don't anybody have any more kids because the world can't support them. Well, here we are 20 years later, and we've had a bunch more kids, you guys, and the world's still supporting them, and the United States is throwing more grain away than we can eat. So, you know, I think that's just... There is a tremendous political lobby about homosexuality, and they want to prove that you can't help it, because that would then legitimize the sin. This is going to be an interesting one to watch play during your lifetime, because if the gay community has their way, discrimination against homosexuals will become illegal. Then what does the church do? Does the church have to accept homosexuals? Well, that's an untenable position for the church based upon what the writings are, because we believe it's a sin. And that's saying the church has to accept sinners. Hopefully they won't come to that, and it's a way down the road, but there's a tremendous amount of political pressure. And the homosexual community is different than any other minority. They tend to be well-educated and affluent, as opposed to downtrodden and poor. And well-educated and affluent people have the brains and the money for elaborate marketing and ad campaigns. And that's what we're seeing. It's TV, movies, I don't want to get on a kick about that, but it is a fact. You need to be aware of it. Was it Karen? Okay. We allow sinners in the church, but our goal is to repent from those sins, not to persist in those sins. And for me, it would be no different than saying, okay, you can come in and just keep on fornicating, because we love you all. Well, we do love you, but God doesn't love the sin. Okay? And that's a big distinction. Good point. Anybody else on this one? Okay. I urge you to, well, you'll be here tonight, but listen to see what Lewis says, and if he disagrees with us, then we'll get him down there. I'm just going to talk about this one. I'm just going to mention it. It's called bestiality, and you can guess what that is. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 23. Neither, I'll let you, some of you are turning to it. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down unto it. It is confusion. Well, that last phrase, it is confusion, it's got to be one of the understatements in the whole Bible. Okay? Okay, if you got any questions on that, I'll... Nathan Cooper... It takes him a while to remember who he is. If it's your girlfriend, tell her what we're doing here. Okay. 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 Back. Okay. If anybody... I have nothing more to say about that other than it's wrong. Okay. And if one of these wasn't repulsive to you, we got to be getting close to something that is, okay? And we're kind of laughing, and I enjoy having that rapport, but sometimes we laugh because when we're most uncomfortable with things. And some of these things we're uncomfortable with, and I'm glad we're uncomfortable with them, okay? I guess in terms of this slide, the one thing I want you to understand is that as you go up this list, this one is just as repulsive to God as any of the rest of them are. And if one of these is really repulsive to you, that gives you some inclination of what it does to God when these things happen. Okay, they're not unforgivable sins. If someone commits them, if you find yourself having committed this sin, don't go out and jump off a bridge. But you've got to make it right with the Lord. Okay? But don't go out and do it with the mindset, well, I'll do it and then I'll repent. Because that mindset is what the scriptures call tempting the Lord thy God. And that's a very tenuous position for someone to put them in. That's what Paul said. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we go out and do what we want and then we're going to repent later? God can look into our hearts and see if we're really sorry. Or he can look into our hearts and see if we're trying to play theological games with him. I can't look into your heart and you can't look into my heart. When you say I'm sorry, I have to take your word. But God can look into our heart and see if we're really sorry. Okay, any questions on any of those? We went through a lot of scriptures. I wanted to talk a little bit about divorce, but I feel strongly enough about that one. Well, I'll start on it, but I probably will come back to it Friday. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 19. And you kind of read down there, starting with about verse 4 or 5 down through verse 9. I'll let you just read those to yourself, and then I'll make some comments on them. Matthew 19, I'll say about 3 through 9. Come on, Cam. Okay, this is the passage where the Pharisees were trying to get cute with Jesus. They tried this several times and never did work out very well. He was always a step ahead of them. And this is probably a verse that many of you have read or had recited to you, but I want to look specifically at verse 9. Whosoever shall put away, that means divorce, his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. I'll give you my view of what that's saying. I don't think it's particularly complicated. Divorce is wrong. Divorce in the mind of God is a sin because it's ripping apart a relationship that he sanctioned. And in Matthew chapter 10, it says, whatever God has joined asunder, let no man... What God has joined together, let no man pull asunder. Okay, this verse here in Matthew chapter 19, I believe, says, first of all, divorce is wrong. But the one exception where divorce is permitted is in the case of sexual infidelity of one of the mates. So if you're married and your husband goes out and commits adultery, you then, I believe this says, you have the right to divorce him. But it does not say you have to divorce him. God always wants that marriage to be held together. And I think it's infinitely more pleasing to God, even under that extreme scenario that I just painted, that there be a reconciliation and a forgiving of one another. Okay. That would, in some cases, be a hard thing to do. And I can't sit back here and tell you it would be easy to do that. I've never had to do that. I don't ever want to do that. I don't plan to have to do that and forgive it. But there is this one escape. But as I read the Bible, that's really the only scriptural basis for a divorce. Incompatibility. She's not a good provider. She's a sloppy housekeeper. She put on 120 pounds. He's got a pot belly. All those things don't cut it. Okay. Ben? Okay. Okay, same thing. Let me comment on that word fornication. The word fornication, and that's a good point, it comes from the Greek word porneia. And it simply means sex outside of marriage.